So today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here this morning. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 20,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. May God have the blessing to the reading of His word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we continue this series, Lord, that Your will would be done in our lives, that we'd come to know You more, that we'd learn that the more we love You, the more joy that we'll receive. The more we serve You, the better blessings our life will have. We pray this in Your name, O God, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, one of the things, I don't know, I think that I've been encouraged in over the course of my life has been that I've continued to be a student, even though I've been taught already. And I don't know if you know what that means. You can look around, you can learn from things, and you can make different decisions than you've made in the past. And one of the things I've noticed, a friend of mine is Tony Allstott. He's at Wesley Chapel United Methodist over in the Knobs. And I'd seen him, and we'd been in these, you know, different trainings together. I kept on seeing him do these little things, and he'd be writing something down. And I noticed time after time, he would be writing little notes, cards. And I thought, you know, what is he doing? I asked him one day, he said, well, I can't, as a pastor of Wesley Chapel, make it to see everybody that I want to see. I can't talk to everybody that I want to talk to, but I've gotten to the discipline of writing notes and cards. And so he will write anywhere between 3 and 6 cards per week to different people in the congregation. So that's something I've adopted in my ministry, is doing that as well. So every week, Jamie comes to me and says, well, who are we going to write to this week? And she'll make up the envelope. She'll have the cards ready for me. Then I'll write them. And I was preparing for this sermon, and I thought, well, Mary Jo Steed would be a perfect person to have a card to send to her. A get-well card is what I asked Jamie to find for me. I had no idea what card that she would pick or what card would end up in the envelope. But whenever I got the card out and I began to read it, I thought, it's exactly what we're talking about this Sunday. And it actually communicates a truth that I think that so often Christians are communicating that may not be as biblical as you think it is. This card on the front, it says, God has a plan for us all. So think about that. We're in the middle of a get-well situation. Somebody's gone through a traumatic experience, and the first thing you communicate is what? God has a plan for you in all this. It sounds at face value to be something important to communicate to somebody. You open the card, and it says, I know it's cliche to hear that things happen for a reason, but trust God and His plan for your life. Hope in the Lord. Now, some of you, and does that sit well with everybody here? If you're in the midst of finding out that you've had cancer, and then you're saying that God has a plan for you, that's exactly what we're talking about today. I want to go ahead and pass this around. You can take a look at it. And this is exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning, because every Christian here probably has either said or had said to them that God won't give you more than you can handle. And the idea that God won't give you more than you can handle is another one of those biblical half-truths that we often accept and we repeat it without giving it much thought. It's an idea that we really need to reflect on before we continue to encourage other people with the statement, God won't give you more than you can handle. As most half-truths bear out, it has its origins in Scripture. In fact, it has its origins in the passage of Scripture that we read for this morning. And I don't know about you, but you begin to read some of this stuff in 1 Corinthians, and it's a letter to someone else. This is interesting about Scripture. Just track with me for a minute. When you read a Pauline epistle, now that's a big words, right? It's a letter to a church at another time and place. It's reading someone else's mail, right? Have you ever got a letter to your house that was addressed to your residence, but it wasn't for you? And you opened it up, and if you have accidentally opened it up, and you begin to read it, and the things in it, some of them may generally apply, but it's not specifically to you. That's exactly what we're doing when we read some of the letters to the churches that Paul's writing to. He's writing to a group of people at a specific time, a specific location, at a specific place, and they're dealing with some things that we may or may not be dealing with, but some of the general spiritual principles in those letters may be applicable to our lives, but it doesn't mean that every little nitty-gritty detail is applicable to you and me. Everybody tracking with me there? Shake your heads yes if you're not asleep. All right, we're good. The reality is, if you look at this passage of Scripture, this half-truth that God won't give you more than you can handle comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's actually a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 10:13, and as we talk about it a little bit, I'm actually going to prove to you, or at least talk to you about it in such a way, it's actually not necessarily a good paraphrase. What it actually probably is a misquotation of the verse's intent of this passage of Scripture that we read for this morning. Paul says, and we read it, it says, "No temptation is overtaking you except what is common to humankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Now, it all comes from this translation of a Greek word, and I know that none of us here, other than me, probably know Greek, but perasmos is the word used there to mean tempted, and it can also mean tested. And so what people are saying is that Paul more likely meant tested, and so the passage might in fact be saying that God won't give you more than you can handle, meaning more than your faith can bear out in circumstances. But if you actually read it, and it's really choppy in the beginning, what he's actually doing is he's saying in verse 8 and in verse 14, one of them he's talking about being tempted by sexual immorality. In another place he's talking about being tempted by idolatry. Now, in both those instances, he's not talking about being tested. He's talking about being tempted. And there's a key distinction there between testing and tempted. Paul's not talking about some kind of hardship in our life that if we go through it, our faith is going to be proven even more faithful. He's talking about circumstances in which people have put themselves in that lead them to temptation and failure in their Christian walk. Paul's talking about temptation in the church at Corinth. Now, think about, I don't know if you know or read about the Corinthian church, but the Corinthian church was surrounded by pagan temples where they had temple prostitutes. And they had been engaged in that kind of revelry and that kind of behavior. To live like a Corinthian in Paul's day would have been like living like a hippie in the 60s. This made a connection, right? It's this free love, moving back and forth, doing whatever you want. That's Corinthian. It's that hedonism. It's that drunkenness. It's that sexual freedom. That's what living like a Corinthian would have meant. Paul knows that this Corinthian church that he's planted is going to be faced every day of their lives with the temptation to return to the former ways that they used to live. He knows that they're going to be under spiritual duress at all times to go back and do the things that are going to actually snuff out the spiritual fire that has been placed in them at that time. And he goes back, and that's why I think it becomes choppy, because he goes back and relates it to the Israelites, doesn't he? He goes back, he relates it to the Israelites and their wanderings back and forth in the desert and the ways in which they kept failing God, coming back to God. And he's basically saying every time that we allowed ourselves to be tempted to the point of sinning, it never worked out for us. And if you begin to think that you're so haughty, that you got this new spiritual fire, that everything's going to be good for you, that temptation is not going to come your way, at least temptation that you're not able to overcome, if you begin to think of yourself in that prideful of a manner, what's going to happen next? The fall. Right? That's what he's saying to him. He's basically saying that. And if you think that you're too strong of a Christian this morning, that you're not going to be tempted, that you're not going to fail, watch out, because the next step of your life is going to be a failure, right? Because every temptation that overtakes us is common to everyone. But don't worry, Paul says, you don't have to give in, because it's not the devil forcing you to do it. It's not the devil making you choose the wrong thing. He said it's not impossible for you and I to resist temptation, because he says the Spirit of God is working inside of us. Inside of our hearts, the Spirit of God is working, and that God is always going to provide a way out. Now, I don't know if you've been tempted lately by something, but if you're tempted by something, what I find is right before the point at which I'm going to make that mistake, I hear this little voice of God telling me something. He's like, flashing lights, go the other direction, don't go this way, right? Well, the context of 1 Corinthians 10:13 is self-discipline in the face of temptation, the hope of avoiding sin, particularly the sins of sexual immorality and adultery. Paul's telling the Corinthians that they're going to be tempted, that they can fail, but Jesus himself was tempted too. And this passage is not about God declining to give us more burdens in our lives than we can handle. It's about God helping us when we are tempted. That's what it's about. And the good news, according to Paul, is that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our abilities. Instead, God will always supply us with the way out so that we can overcome the temptation in our lives. Tanya and I are trying to actually lose a little weight, trying to work out more. My own experience is when I'm tempted, there's always a way out. The problem is I may not be looking so hard for an exit. So I go to this training this week up in Indianapolis on Christ-centered coaching. And every day, they catered in food. Now, if people cater in food, it's always a hard thing because you're not choosing what you eat. It's always coming to you. The first day, I made it perfectly fine. I had a salad, I had chicken tenders, and water. So, you know, no high-calorie drinks, nothing like that. Just whizzed on by. I didn't have the cookie, right, from Chick-fil-A. I didn't have any of that other stuff that they brought. I, you know, no sweet tea, nothing like that. So the second day comes, and they cater in a place called Jason's Deli. That day I had a Caesar salad with Caesar dressing. I had a little turkey wrap. And then I was making fun of Ted Chalk. You know Ted Chalk? He's a friend of mine. He's another pastor. He actually came from this congregation. Because he had a little plate and he had these little two chocolate dessert bars. You've seen him before, right? I'm not tempted by chocolate. It's not really a thing for me. But I was making fun of him. Like I said, how many of those are you going to eat, Ted? And he's like, oh, he's going to hit his plate behind his back. And then I was messing around near that, and what I saw was this little raspberry bar with little raspberry jam in the middle of it, and I thought, oh, that looks kind of good. I had one. Once I picked that up, I realized that the cardinal sin of all desserts located right underneath it was these little blueberry dessert bars. That is my failure, right? I noticed that, and so I thought, well, two more won't hurt, you know? And so I knew that I was going to be preaching a sermon on temptation. Right then and there, guess what I did? Fall to temptation, right? I'm an idiot, right? I didn't eat well that day. See, temptation's inevitably going to come our way. On that day, it came to me in a platter filled with blueberry jam dessert bars, but it's going to come some way into your life. And it's not God who tempts us. We do a pretty good job of bringing that temptation our own way. Amen? It's not God that's doing the tempting. We do a good enough job of doing that for ourselves. Now, I don't know about you, but this morning we said a prayer that we say every week. It's the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we say and we ask God to lead us not into what? That's peculiar, isn't it? And I think in light of James 1:13, it says, God is not tempted by any form of evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Will you go to the next slide? Hey, we talked about this. I did a whole sermon series on prayer, and I talked about the Lord's Prayer. And when I talked about the Lord's Prayer, I told you that the word in that passage of Scripture in the Bible, it's actually in Matthew chapter 6, the word that we're translating temptation can also mean another word, tested. And more likely, that's what it means. And so we're reciting a misquotation of Scripture every Sunday, and we smile and nod and go on with it. But the reality is, God does not tempt us. God is not the source of our temptation, because the source of our temptation, if God was that, temptation is a leaning toward failure. God tests us instead to prove our faithfulness, but God will never tempt us. God is not the tempter. We do a good enough job of that on our own. So what we're doing essentially on Sundays is we're asking God not to test us to the point of breaking and going the other way. The problem isn't that God fails to provide a way out of temptation, it's that when the way appears, we don't usually pursue it, right? There's always a way out from under temptation. And we often hear that the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us away from something we don't want to do or we shouldn't do, but instead of following the Holy Spirit, we follow what the Bible says is our flesh. And there's this battle going on in the middle of your life between the flesh and the Spirit. That's what it's talking about, that we choose the flesh so often and instead of choosing the Holy Spirit. By the way, I found out that dogs have a struggle with temptation too. It reminds me of the poodle that I had, Darcy. You know, one of the things about Darcy that was so annoying is you could never leave anything out on your counters without her hopping up there and trying to get it. I mean, whole loaves of bread, whatever it would be. I mean, her belly would be just huge because she'd eat everything. One of the most prized cuts of meat that you can have if you're a hunter is the tenderloin. You guys know what that is, right? You have eaten a pork tenderloin before. Well, I went to Colorado, so many thousands of miles away. I shot an elk on top of the mountain, right? I took it all the way down to the horses, hauled it all the way back 8 or 9 miles to the cabin, avoided cougars, bears, and everything else possible to bring it back to Indiana, to unthaw it and put it in a frying skillet, to hear Phoebe and Zeke squabbling in the other room, to walk away to the other room to kind of coax them into doing a little bit better, only to hear a crash and bang in the kitchen and the frying pan's on the floor and Darcy's gobbling up every morsel of the tenderloin that she can. I was not strong enough to get away from her nose and her stomach, but I could do all the other things. It was temptation that brought her there. It wasn't God that put her there, was it? It was her nose. It was her stomach. And she paid the price for it because, you know what? Dog stomachs with all that little dog food that they're eating are not any longer able to keep all that raw meat down in them without having some sickness be the result, right? See, when it comes to temptation, humans are not very different from dogs. When we give in to temptation, we choose the wrong direction, it will eventually make us sick. That's why God is asking us to not follow the way of being tempted. God is never going to give you more than you can handle in the sense that he's not going to tempt you beyond your abilities. He's not going to lead you to a place where when he provides the way out that you're unable to take it if that's what you really choose to do. But the choice is up to us. That's the most difficult place to be because we've got to make the right choice. God will give us a way out of temptation if only we are alert to it and that we will seize it. Sometimes you and I are going to face situations that are truly more than we can handle, and that's why God provides a church and other people to help us. We should start by looking at four little words in this passage, and we talked about them from week one. The first words are, God won't give you. God won't give you. So an assumption is already being made as soon as you say that statement, that God is giving you whatever ailment that you have from the beginning. Think about what I'm telling you. So if I were to send this card, I would be telling Mary Jo Steed what? God won't give you more than you can handle in this cancer. He's given it to you all. That doesn't make sense, right? That's week one of this series is that God won't give you. God doesn't give you those things. The fallen world, the state of humanity in which we live has brought those things to be. In God's original intent in the Garden of Eden, it was the perfect environment where right relationship with God could be established. There was no sickness, there was no disease, there was no natural disasters. It was us in our own choosing that chose outside of God's reality for us, and now we have the world in which we live. This is not God's original intent. This was our choosing. We've brought about the original sin, the fall of humanity, the world in which we live, that sickness comes. And you know, it can happen to any one of us. You can be folding newsletters on a Thursday and on Monday be in the hospital and now a week later being fighting for your life. That's just the reality in which we live, the world in which that's not God's intent. God didn't make that happen. We chose outside of his will for our life, so we have this world as a result of that. So telling somebody God won't give you probably is not the best way to start out a conversation. Because what we would be saying then is that God gave you this horrible, painful, hurtful thing, but he'll stop giving you it, you know, right at the point where you wouldn't be able to take it. He'll stop giving you it right then. That makes no sense. Paul admits in another passage in Corinthians, he said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we were so afraid we thought we might not survive." So this is the same guy. He's saying, you know, we won't be allowed to be tempted. He's not saying he won't be forced in life to get to a place where you'll have more than you can handle. He's saying that there's a temptation situation that happens that God will give you a way out of it. The psalmist says in Psalm 38 that the guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. The reason why telling somebody God won't give you more than you can handle can be so emotionally traumatizing is because there's going to be a moment in your life where you're going to have so much that you can't handle. You're going to be in a place where you don't have hope, that you're being crushed under the weight of the death of a loved one, or maybe of an abusive relationship, or the stress of work, or whatever it is, and telling somebody that God won't give them more than they can handle just adds guilt on top of an already crushing situation. Because they're sitting there saying to themselves, there must be something wrong with me because I can't handle this. It's guilt on top of an already crushing blow. And that's not God's intent for someone's life. Now, Paul and I had a conversation. I told him he was going to make it in the sermon this week. We were talking about a cross, and he said, would it be offensive to you for me to wear a Catholic crucifix? I said, no. I mean, I wouldn't know why that would be offensive to anyone, because that's the reality of what happened, right? Whether Jesus is on that cross or not, it's not offensive to anyone. Now, we kind of made it in Protestantism, we kind of made it kind of nice and neat, right? We made a little vertical line, a little horizontal line, looks so neat. And you can even, Paul said today, well, people even, you know, put it all blinged out with diamonds and all kinds of other things. It makes it nice, clean, and it looks pretty, right? But the reality of the situation is there was a man on that cross, right? There was hands, there was feet, you know, there was real death, there was real dying. There was in the reality of Jesus' cross is that the weight of his own body asphyxiated him. He couldn't bear out the situation himself. The actual weight of his own body came to a point where he couldn't handle it. And guess what happened? He died a real death for your and our sins. So the reality is there's going to be a situation in life where you can't handle it, right? You've been there. And the good news of the gospel is in the middle of those situations, God doesn't expect you to handle it by yourself. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why God created the church. You know, that's what's crazy about this passage of scripture is the word you, and that you have to go it alone. And that is not the case. When in life is difficult, you can go to a counselor, you can go to a friend, you can go to a family, you can go to your church family, because we can't do it alone. My favorite passage of scripture, I think I say this every week, right? One of my favorites is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, Jesus tells us explicitly not to try to carry all your burdens by yourself. He says, give them to me. Lay them on me. I will carry your burdens. We are supposed to give our burdens over to God. You're not supposed to, you know, tighten up your bootstraps and carry on because you can do it. That's not really the message of the Bible. When we face temptation, God can help us resist, not on our own right, but through God finding us a way out of it. We need to think twice before we tell somebody, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle, because that's the very reason God made the church. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. As long as the church exists, then no one should ever have to bear their burden alone. So instead, I want to encourage you with this. Instead of saying to somebody, God won't give you more than you can handle, why don't you say, I'm here for you. I'm right here. Because there's a different power in that, isn't there? To say, I'm here. I don't know what I can do. I don't know what you need me to do. But even if it's just sit here with you, I'm here. Because that brings about a different power. The power that God has put in each one of our hearts to be the church, to be the presence of God wherever we are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you for the way that your scripture is clear. Sometimes we muddy it. Sometimes we make it